This morning's reading from God's Holy Word is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also you received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12.
Before it slips my mind again, I should tell you that as of Friday afternoon, Sister Florence Cooper was in the hospital. A few days earlier, she had injured one of her legs, and it took about 25 stitches or so to close the cut, and it became infected. And so on Thursday, she was in the hospital having that treated with an IV. Whether or not she was discharged yesterday, I did not learn. But we want to keep her in our prayers nonetheless. We certainly do appreciate your presence this morning, as has already been said, but I doubt seriously can be said too often. We want you to know that we're glad you're here. And we hope that you'll return at every opportunity, particularly those who are visiting with us today. And as I glance over the audience, I see several visitors with us today. Today we want to continue a study that we began last week, which is the dealing with why Jesus died on the cross. The torture and crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the defining event in the history of the world. All biblical history before that time looked forward to it. God providentially guided nations and empires to bring the world to this event. Nothing can match its significance in all of the world. There is nothing like it. This event was not an accidental one. It didn't happen because God made a mistake, as some people mistakenly teach. For generations, the Old Testament prophets, as we noted in our lesson this morning, Brother Cliff, for generations the Old Testament prophets had spoken of this central event of history. Peter testified in Acts chapter 3 that from Samuel on, they all spoke of it. They even spoke of what was going to happen to our Lord's clothing while he was dying upon the cross. And in Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, we read the statement of David, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," or they gambled for the robe of Jesus because it was a seamless one. But that's not all. The prophets had spoken in minute detail of all that was to happen to him. Isaiah wrote in that tremendously lovely 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 3 and 4, "He's despised and rejected by men." And he was, wasn't he? Even today he is, isn't he? "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's an overall view of the things that Jesus went through the last several hours that he lived upon this earth. But the prophets foretold of his being pierced, that is, that his side would be pierced. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we are privileged to read, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Now that's a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then the prophet went on to say, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And if you'll read the second chapter of the book of Acts carefully, you'll find that this prophecy, both before and after the statement that we're emphasizing here, came to pass on that day. When Peter indicted these Jews of crucifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. They mourned as a person who would mourn at the death of his only son, and grieve as they would grieve at the death of their firstborn. They cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Even those who had pierced him, or who wanted him pierced, were in that crowd upon that day. The death of Jesus had been planned from all eternity. From Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, or rather long reading, Paul said, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace or this gift was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's a beautiful metaphoric statement for the gospel. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus." In this morning's Bible class, Brother Howard mentioned that the first prophecy of Jesus was given in Genesis 3:15. That was the beginning of the ages. You can't go any further back in the ages than the book of Genesis. And he says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be known by the church." That is, by the very existence of the church. People who understand what it is and what it means to be a Christian, by its very existence, the manifold wisdom of God is manifested in this world. And it is manifested to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. One commentator said that the principalities refers to human beings, but the powers in heavenly places refers to even the angels in heaven, who now understand why Christ died upon the cross. But let's go on. "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now I want you to notice a couple of phrases. "Which from the beginning of the ages, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so God had always had the death of Jesus planned. It was not a mistake, as the dispensationalists teach. The plan of God's revealed in Scripture. The narration of the crucifixion is found both in Scripture and in secular history. Tacitus wrote about it. He was a Roman historian. Josephus wrote about it. He was a Jewish historian. There can be no doubt that Jesus died when the Bible says that he did. However, that doesn't explain why. This is the question to which we turn again in our study today. Of vital importance it is that we should understand why he had to die. His trip to earth was no pleasure excursion. He didn't come here to have fun, as you or I might go to Disneyland. He came on a mission, which he described as seeking and saving the lost being mankind, including us before we were converted to Christ. He came to give the abundant life, that is, spiritual life, to those who would become the children of God. In John 10:10, we read, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus himself made this statement. This explains his coming, but again, it does not explain his horrific and agonizing death. Now, last time we studied that Jesus died on the cross to be the atonement for our sins. He was the atoning sacrifice that gives God the right to remove our sins and still remain just. He was the sacrifice that was to offer to God, offered to God, so that he could justly save eternally rebellious and sinful people like us. Today, we wish to return to another reason for his death on the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary, and he died there, my friends, that sinners might die to sin. Not dabble in it, but die to it. While men often speak of the death of Christ as the atonement for our sin, which it is, we often overlook the second vital reason for Jesus having died upon the cross, but we shouldn't, because it affects each one of us individually. This is the reason for the death of Jesus, or that it is clearly seen from a statement made in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, wherein the great apostle to the Jews wrote these words, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 53, the latter part of the verse. But notice, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we could do what? So that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. We remember that he bore our sins on the tree, but too often, brethren, we have a tendency to forget why. The English Standard Version of the Bible, a favorite translation of Brother Wayne Jackson, renders the verse this way, and I think it's a good rendering, although the English Standard Version is not one of my favorites. But it renders the verse in this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so there are the points. He died for our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, or that we might live righteous lives. We must never forget, before our conversion to Christ, we were dead in sin. That was our spiritual condition. As my dad used to say, we were as dead as hammers. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the great apostle Paul wrote these simple words, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't see how it can be said any more plainly or made clearer than that. In a very real sense, we have experienced a spiritual resurrection, in that we who were dead in sin are now alive, spiritually speaking. As Jesus resurrected from the dead physically, so when we arose from the watery grave of baptism, we experienced a spiritual resurrection. There was something alive in us that had never been alive before. We had spiritual life. The soul was cleansed, and we were dedicated to God. As Jesus arose, never to die again, we arose to continue to die to sin, which we formerly practiced. Now, this is the reason why we read from the pen of the Apostle Paul such passages as that which is found in 2 Timothy 2:11, in which he wrote, "This is a faithful saying." In other words, this is a saying that you can depend on. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Someone says, well, we didn't die with Jesus physically, did we? No. But we died to the sinful life that we were living before we were baptized into Christ, and in that sense, we died with him. If we began to die at the time of our conversion, as Christ died for our sins on the cross, Paul said, we will live eternally. We'll live with him. From the pen of Paul, again, we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, these inspired words, I've caught your disease, Brother Cliff. Therefore, if you died with Christ, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch this, do not handle this, so on and so forth. If you died with Christ, from the things, the basic principles of the world, why do you say you can't eat pork, for example? Paul is saying that if these Colossians died to sin as Christ died to the world, then why were they still practicing worldly things? Things they'd hauled over from their old religions. Furthermore, in the same book, chapter 3 and verse 3, he wrote in the same vein, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These Christians were not dead physically, else why would Paul be writing to them? But they were dead spiritually to sin. They were experiencing the spiritual death to the sins of this old world, but they were alive to God, and incidentally, you can't be alive to both of these things at once. You're either dead to sin and alive to God, or you're dead to God and alive to sin. Paul even said this about himself in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which incidentally is my favorite verse in the book of Galatians, in case you're interested. I'm sure you all were. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, what happened to Christ on the cross when he was crucified? He died, didn't he? When Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, he meant, I've died to my sinful practices. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm living a spiritual life. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, according to the teachings of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's how you live a righteous life. You do it by living by the faith. Physically alive, spiritually alive. One time physically alive, but spiritually dead. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, am I dead to sin or am I in the process of dying to sin? Are those of us who are Christians dabbling too much in the attitudes and sins of the world around us? I'll tell you folks, it's hard not to. Sometimes you do it before you realize it. But are we? That's a good question. We need to ask ourselves from time to time. Or are we living for righteousness? As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. Or to put it another way, might live righteous lives. The word righteousness is a kind of a big word that seems to confuse some people, but there's nothing confusing about it. It's a very simple word to understand. Righteousness means doing the right thing. That's all there is to it. You know, as Brimley used to say about eating Quaker oats, it's the right thing to do. And so righteousness is doing the right thing. How do we know? What is the right thing? We learn that from the faith of Jesus Christ who loved me, Paul said, and gave himself for me. We learn it from the Bible. Dying to sin and living for righteousness is described as followed in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That has to be a reference to Christ. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, stopping ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. That means with the ability to have sober thoughts, serious thoughts. We should live righteously. That means doing that which is right, and we should live godly, that is, devoted to God in this present age. In the same context, Paul gave the reason why this is the case. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he wrote, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless, unrighteous deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." Now let's go back for a moment. If I can get this thing to go back, here we go. And look at this passage in one reading. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Looking for, we're to live in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, sinful deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Sometimes I have to look at myself in the mirror and say, "Gene, are you looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Would you be tickled to death if he came today? Or would there be some things you'd want to scurry around and change a little? But Jesus died to accomplish all of this, dearly beloved." My friend, let me ask you one of the most serious questions, if not the most serious question, you'll ever entertain in your life. Are you still dead in sin? Are you separated from God? Is your soul in jeopardy? There's probably 100 ways to put this question, but are you still dead in sin? If so, you do not need to remain in that lost spiritual condition. Why? Jesus made it possible for you to die to sin. Jesus suffered the agony of Calvary so that you would not remain lost, which is to say separated from God. He died for you so that you can die to sin and be alive to him, that is, recognized as God's child and a sharer in the eternal inheritance. We tend to think that earthly inheritances are important, but there's one that's far more. That's the eternal one. There's no point of or reason for your remaining lost another hour. Doesn't need to be done. To do so is to waste a valuable soul for which Jesus died on the cross, should you not live another hour. It is to make, so far as you're concerned, the death of Jesus a vain or an empty thing, a worthless thing. I say that kindly, brethren, but every time one spurns the invitation of Jesus Christ, he says in effect, "Oh, that's not important." But it is important. It's important for the salvation of your soul. And so you can come to Christ and be cleansed by his blood and resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life, to die to sin. How do you do that? Well, if you'll come to him by believing that with all of your heart, I must not leave that out, believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Friends, he either is or he isn't. If he is, everything in the Bible is true. If he isn't, what are we doing here? Wasting our time. We could be home having, what is it they call it, brunch, and reading the paper. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible demonstrates that. Most of the world who's heard of him admit it. Then, The second step that you take in coming to Him is repenting of all sin that separates you from God. You see, if you've never had your sins forgiven, they're standing as a barrier or a wall, an uncrossable wall. As Brother N.B. Hardiman used to say, an ungetoverable, ungetaroundable, ungetunderable wall that keeps God and you apart. You need to repent. Change your mind about that. And then change your life. And the first thing you do after repenting is to confess that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then the second thing you do is to be baptized or immersed into the death of Jesus, where His precious blood will cleanse your soul and make you spiritually alive. As I said earlier in this lesson, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you come up a resurrected person, spiritually alive, something you've never been before. If after doing that you'll live a faithful and devoted life for Christ, He'll one day welcome you into the eternal home that we call, and He called, heaven. There is a heaven. Do you know that 83% of all American people believe that there's a heaven? Only 36% of them believe there's a hell. Strange reasoning, isn't it? Should you fail to become a Christian, or should you fail to live a faithful life, He'll turn you away from that eternal home when He sits upon His throne in judgment. And He will, just as surely as He resurrected from the dead, Acts 17:30 and 31. The choice is yours, and only you can make it. I can try my dead level best to get you to make it, but only you can make it. If you're a Christian, but you're not dying daily to the sins of the world, that means you're not being faithful. And Jesus wants to restore you to His fold. He wants you to return to Him by taking three simple yet deeply spiritual steps. Number one, repenting of all sin you've committed against Him since you became a Christian, or since you stopped living a faithful life. Repenting means changing your mind. The results of that is a change in life. Confessing publicly all public sin committed against Him. If the sin's private, confess it to Him. And thirdly, praying with us for God to forgive you of all sin committed against Him. God eagerly waits to grant that forgiveness. He wants to, more than anything else, if you'll come to Him now, as we stand together and as we sing the song of invitation.